We read from Sacred Scripture in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua, we'll read chapter 5, and we'll read through verse 5 of chapter 6. Joshua 5 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow, after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war, and go round about the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day shall ye compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. It came to pass, When Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua, beloved, is the book of the conquest of Canaan. It's the book of the fulfillment of God's promise. It's the book of God giving His blessing to His redeemed people. He had taken them from the bondage of Egypt, and now He brings them into the land flowing with milk and honey. Chapter 5 is a very important chapter in the book. And it's important because Israel has now just crossed the Jordan River into the promised land of Canaan, but she has not yet begun her conquest of the land. Now what you have in this chapter are the preparations for the conquest of Canaan. Before them lies not only the promised land, but before them lies the battle of conquering the Canaanites. Before them lies the great task of fighting and destroying the enemy so that the land may come into their possession. This chapter is preparation. First of all, you have circumcision, the consecration of God's people to Him. Then you have Passover, God's people enjoying covenant life with Him in that ceremony that God had instituted, and remembering as well their redemption from the land of Egypt. And then you have in this chapter, in the third place, as preparation, this vision or this appearance of the angel of Jehovah to Joshua. Now the text is really very brief, and the appearance seems quite brief as well, and very little is really said by the angel to Joshua. And yet, even though that's the case, it's a very important passage, important for Joshua, but also important for us as believers. We should remember that the history of the entering into the promised land is typical history. And it's typical in two ways. First of all, it's typical of Christ. Joshua is a type of Christ who goes before Israel as a mighty conqueror, the leader of their army, to lead them into their possession. But in the text here, you see Joshua meeting the one of whom he is typed. And in the passage here, Joshua is a soldier in the army under the captain. And in that way, it's typical also for us of the Christian life. We are soldiers. We fight in a battle. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And this history affords lessons for us in the battle of our life. Sometimes God's blessings come to us like rain. They're poured out on us. But other times God's blessings come through much warfare. The apostle says in Acts 14, verse 22, that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And just as Joshua faces the battles to enter into Canaan, so we face the tribulations and the warfare to enter into the rest of heaven. And this vision to Joshua is a vision. It's not a vision. This appearance to Joshua is an appearance that also has great lasting lessons for us. We'll look at it under this theme, an encounter with the captain of Jehovah's host. An encounter with the captain of Jehovah's host. We'll notice three things about this encounter. First, that it's unexpected. Second, that it's necessary. And then third, that it is assuring. You have first an unexpected meeting with an unexpected person. Joshua is the captain of Israel's army. They have crossed the Jordan. Before them lies the whole land of Canaan. But before them lies especially this first massive battle, Jericho. It's a barricade to the land. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none went out and none came in. And the idea that was that this was a strongly defended city. And all that Israel could see were the massive walls of this city. It was one of the greatest cities of its day as far as fortifications were concerned. So great were the walls that they had chariot races around the tops of the walls. And this is what Israel saw in front of them. And who knew what was behind the walls? Who knew what Jericho had planned when Israel would come near to the walls? And how would they conquer such a city? Israel had never fought a battle like this before. So Joshua goes out alone to scout the fortifications of the enemy. How are we going to conquer this city? Are we going to do it by building ladders and climbing the walls, scaling the walls and going over the walls into the city? Are we going to do it by building large machines to get us at the top of the walls and pushing them close to the walls? Are we going to do it by trying to get the people of Jericho to come out of the city and have some kind of ambush lying in wait for them? Seems like quite a task. With all these thoughts in his mind, Joshua, on his own, scouts the city. And then there's this unexpected meeting with an unexpected person. Suddenly, somebody who's altogether a stranger to Joshua is there with a sword in his hand, drawn. And Joshua goes on the offensive. He approaches him. And he looks at this man, and in his mind there's only two possibilities. Either this man is for them, or he's for their adversaries. That shows the surprise of Joshua, the question, doesn't it? This isn't what he expected. Who are you? Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries, he asks. And the answer is surprising. The angel of Jehovah, the man who meets Joshua, says, "Nay, neither. But as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." He's saying this to Joshua. "I'm not in Israel's army under your captaincy. I'm not for the army of the enemies, but I'm the captain of the host of the armies of heaven. I am your captain, Joshua." And this obviously, without a doubt, is an appearance of the angel of Jehovah. We read that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And he said to him, "Lord." It wasn't just an angel. It wasn't just a creature. Or he would have said, get off your knees. Don't worship me. I'm a creature just like you. But instead he took the divine honors and worship that Joshua gave him. It's clear from the narrative as it continues that this is the angel of Jehovah. In chapter 6, verse 2, he's called the Lord or Jehovah. Now, we should understand the connection between 5 and 6 here. Really, this is an unfortunate chapter break in the King James. Perhaps it comes, and you know the chapter breaks were added later, they weren't in the original. Perhaps it comes because it's obvious that verse 1 of chapter 6 is a different idea. But we should think of chapter 1 of verse 6 as a kind of explanatory parenthesis. Joshua is here by Jericho. He meets the angel of Jehovah. And now the angel of Jehovah is going to tell him what God has to say to him. Give him the plans for the battle to overcome Jericho. And before he gives the plans, there's this parenthetical explanation that Jericho was straightly shut up. And then we read in verse 2, "And the Lord," or Jehovah, "said unto Joshua." And you see here what we've seen before in these appearances of the angel of the Lord, that he's given not only divine honors in Joshua worshiping him, but also divine names. He's called here Jehovah the I Am. This is the angel that God had promised earlier to Joshua and to Israel. In Exodus chapter 23, to Moses, God said this in Exodus 23, verse 20, and we've read this before, but God said, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared, to bring thee into Canaan. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." And that we've seen before is a very important verse with regard to the angel of Jehovah. God says, "My name is in him. All of my self-revelation, all of who I am, is bound up in that angel whom I will send before you. Beware of him, obey him. Don't sin against him because he's God." And then God says this, "But if thou indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, I will be an enemy to thy enemies, an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." That's a promise made when Israel was still at Sinai. "I will send my angel before you into the promised land to conquer the enemies, to give you the inheritance of the promised land." And now here's Joshua as he comes into the promised land, meeting this angel who's going before them. And really, this is the key to understanding the whole book of Joshua. Christ goes before the armies of Israel, and Christ leads them into the promised possession and blessings. In the angel, and then also in the type, Joshua. This is Christ, the promised angel, leading them into the rest of Canaan. This is the same angel, as we've seen, who appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre with promise, who appeared to Abraham on Mount Moriah and stopped his hand and provided the lamb for the sacrifice, who appeared to Jacob at Bethel and later wrestled with Jacob at Peniel, who appeared last time to Balaam to oppose the enemies of Israel, and who appeared, and it's reminiscent here, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Here, the angel says the same thing remove thy shoes, the place whereon thou standest is holy. This isn't what Joshua expected. And yet here he is, an unexpected meeting with an unexpected person. And there's also here an unexpected command, because that's who this angel is. He calls himself the captain of the host of the Lord. And the captain is one who gives commands. And that's exactly what this angel does. He gives Joshua the command, the battle command, the plan for overcoming Jericho. And it's unexpected. This isn't what Joshua was thinking. Now, we're very familiar with this in chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, where God says, "See, I've given Jericho into thy hand, and this is what you are to do. March around the wall once each day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, march around it 7 times. So this is what you've got to do. March around the walls of Jericho 13 times. Carrying the ark, carrying trumpets, walking in silence until the 7th time on the 7th day. And then the priests will blow the trumpets." And that's all. Now, we're very familiar with it. But now, for Joshua, what an unexpected command. Is this how we're going to conquer Jericho? And you see, it was a matter of faith for Joshua. It had to be. Certainly from a military point of view, nothing seemed right about what was going on now in the history of Israel. God had led them by a mighty hand across the Jordan River, and the enemies trembled. And now Joshua and Israel would have thought, it's the right time to strike them. They're fearful. But instead, God does this. Before you go in, you must all be circumcised. And then they rest in their tents, weakened for days. And then they spend time celebrating the great Passover. And all the while, the enemy sits there, fortified, perhaps making contacts with allies and gaining even more strength. And they would have looked over the walls, these people of Jericho who were so fearful when first Israel came across the Jordan, and wondered, what is going on? And watched them walk around the walls with no weapons, day after day. Large groups of men. And it would have made no sense to them at all. And certainly from Joshua's point of view, it could have been just the same. Unexpected. This is what God wants us to do? And that's exactly why this angel of the Lord had to appear. It was necessary. It was necessary, first of all, for Joshua. Now, he was a man like us men, and in a sense we can hardly fault Joshua here for scouting the walls. But Joshua was looking at bricks and mortar, wasn't he? He was looking at fortifications, and he was looking at the weapons of the enemy and the strength of their army. And God understands that too, and that's exactly why the angel appears to him here. In a sense, Joshua shouldn't have been surprised to see the angel of the Lord. He knew the promise, "I will send my angel before you to drive out the inhabitants of the land." God had spoken to him in chapter 1, in verses 6 and following, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. Only be strong and very courageous," God says to him. And yet, here he is alone, wondering, And how true that is to our experience too. God makes the promises, but we don't trust the promises as we should. We expect less of God than He's promised. And how necessary that makes a vision like this. Joshua went forward here without thinking of the promise of God. And so this angel appears to him, and in this appearance teaches Joshua some fundamentals for warfare in Canaan. And they're fundamentals for warfare in the Christian life. The first is this. He teaches Joshua that the battle is a spiritual battle. Joshua looked at the bricks and the fortifications. Joshua shows that he's ready to fight with the arm of the flesh. He sees this man with a sword and he hastes towards him. Something like David running toward Goliath to fight him. Joshua runs towards him. Who are you? Are you for us or against us? He's ready to fight. He's facing flesh and blood. And that's how he sees the battle. And very easily we can fall into exactly the same kind of thinking and mentality to see the battle as simply external and physical and not spiritual as it is. Joshua learns that behind every physical battle as they go into the land of Canaan, a spiritual warfare is being waged. Joshua learns that behind every enemy, there is a spiritual enemy who would destroy the people of God. He learns that every battle that Israel will fight is not a battle of flesh and blood, but a spiritual battle. And we have to learn the same. The Bible teaches us that about our Christian warfare. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church about their spiritual warfare, says this: put on the whole armor of God, and then this: we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he's saying this to the believers: your battle as Christians isn't with just what you see, isn't with just what you experience in your own life, isn't just with external temptations, but we wrestle against spiritual dominions. And in this battle, the same apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's worthless to take up a sword and try to fight. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. This is what Paul is saying. The battle, the warfare in which we're involved, is a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the heart. It's a battle in which the devil is the enemy. And you can't fight the devil with physical weapons and physical strength. God gives us weapons. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Faith, which is the helmet of salvation. The spiritual weapons that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. You won't win the battle by bluff and physical might. It's a battle of faith. Behind it all is Satan. Colossians 1 verse 13. You were delivered from the power of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds. That's Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And why? Lest, it says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So Satan vigorously fights against the light of the gospel bearing any fruit in this world. And this is a real battle against the devil and his hosts. We shouldn't think of it simply as physical, simply as what we see. We shouldn't reduce the work of God to the physical and what we can do with our hands or do with our mouths or do with our pen. But it's a spiritual warfare. And the enemies are first the flesh, then the world, and behind them the devil. That's what God is teaching Joshua here. The captain of the Lord's host appears. The messenger of the covenant. The angel of Jehovah. And he shows Joshua, this battle isn't just a battle that you'll fight with physical enemies, but it's a spiritual warfare. Now that comes out especially in the name that he gives to himself. He is the captain of the host of the Lord. The host of the Lord. That's not a reference simply to the host of Israel that's camped here at Gilgal between Jordan and Jericho. But that's a reference to the hosts of heaven. And this angel of Jehovah is the captain of the hosts of heaven. That's the reference here. If you go back to Genesis chapter 32, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, we read, went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And there was a permanent memorial set up in the land of Canaan which referenced the angels of God as the host of God. And that's the reference here. The angel is the captain of the armies of the angels of heaven. These are behind the scenes fighting for Israel. These are behind the scenes today fighting for and with the church. You only have to read Revelation 6 to see it. They pray for the church and for the deliverance of the church to God. They cry out. There's a warfare. And the angels have an interest in it. And they fight with and for the people of God. In 2 Kings, you have another reference to this host of the Lord. And it's when Elisha and his servant are inside the city. And the Syrian host surrounds the city. There's a siege. And the people in the city fear. What does Elisha do? He speaks to the servant, and he says, fear not, 2 Kings 6, 16, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And this is the idea. It was the city under siege by the Syrians. But behind them, the servant of Elisha saw God had laid siege with his hosts on the enemies of Israel. Jesus, as he goes to the cross, says this to his disciples. He could call 12 legions of angels. He doesn't, but he could. Because at his disposal, as the captain of the host of the Lord, are the legions of the angels of heaven. That's what God is showing to Joshua here, to us. Behind the ungodly who you see are forces, evil, dark forces of the devil and out of hell that you cannot see. But with us, is the captain of the Lord's host and the hosts of heaven standing against them. We mustn't reduce the work of God to what we see. We must see the battle is spiritual. That's the first thing here. The second thing that Joshua learns here is that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And even this, the command of the battle is the Lord's. As Joshua faced the enemy, he faced an impossible task. The fortifications of this city and the land of Canaan with all its powerful residents. And he knew his own people too. They were weak and fickle and prone to run from the enemy. They were afraid and fearful, and they longed after the pleasures of Egypt and the pleasures of Canaan. They would grow weary in the battle. Joshua knew this. So God teaches him here, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. What a comfort for him. The angel held a sword in his hand. He was ready to fight. This is the first sword mentioned in the book of Joshua. And the sword that will deliver Israel is the sword of the Lord of hosts in the angel's hand. This will deliver Israel. The battle is the Lord's. The command of the battle is the Lord's. The plan for the battle, the execution of the plan, the resources that are needed for the battle, the fighting that goes on in the battle, all of it is the Lord's. That's the way we have to read all of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And certainly that's the way Joshua himself understands it when he comes to the end of his life. At the end of his life in Joshua chapter 23, one of his departing speeches to Israel, his farewell speeches, he says, "The Lord your God, He shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess the land as the Lord God hath promised unto you." And then in chapter 23, verse 10, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, He it is that fighteth for you as He hath promised you." That's what God is showing here. This is the way to understand all of the conquest of Canaan. Christ, the angel of Jehovah, goes before Israel and fights the battle. When Joshua holds his spear up over the city of Ai, and the city of Ai and its inhabitants are destroyed, Christ is fighting for them. When later the sun stands still and the enemies are destroyed in that day, because God gives them time to fight, Christ is fighting for Israel. That's the way it is all through the history of the Old Testament. God gives to His people victories over their enemies, and Christ is fighting for them. Look at the book of Judges. It was the sword of Gideon. 300 men and they slew 132,000 in one night without touching them. And what was it? It was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Samson fights. He fights alone. God gives him strength, not because he's a brawny, strong, robust man, but God gives him strength. Christ fights through Samson against the enemies of Israel. And again, that's what you see in David, in Elisha, in Jehoshaphat. In Jehoshaphat, you have a beautiful example of that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, came to pass, chapter 20, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, it came to pass after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside, the Amorites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And you would think now, what's Jehoshaphat to do? Is he fearful? What does he do? Several things. In verse 3, we read, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. And then we read in verse 15 that Joshua put his confidence in God when he spoke to the people. He said, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And he didn't have the physical resources to fight against the enemy, so what did he do? He said, "Well, instead of fighting, we'll pray and we'll praise." And so he organized the people into choirs. And the army was a singing army. And they marched out against the enemies, singing the praises of God. Verse 21, when they had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever." This is what we read happened. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. God fought for them. And this is the message. The battle is the Lord's. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. There are two dangers here, aren't there? One is that we think, well, the battle is the Lord's, so we don't have to do anything. And that's certainly not the case with Joshua. This appearance of the angel of the Lord to Joshua invigorates him. It makes him active to go victorious and strong in the face of the enemy. It's true that at times when God gives the land, God does it in extraordinary ways through miracles as Christ fights for them. But Israel didn't sit back and do nothing. God used them. And that's true with us too in the battle. We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. But as we do that, we don't sit on our hands, do we? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we run with patience the race that is set before us. We press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We strive to enter in to the gate. That's the idea of Scripture. God is sovereign. The battle is the Lord's. But it doesn't mean we sit on our hands. The same with the work of the preaching of the gospel and the growth of the church. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, election and reprobation determines these things. Yes, all the power is given to Christ in heaven and in earth. He says that as he's departing. It's a word of hope and comfort to the church, but it's not a word that the church do nothing. He says, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." We're not silent because God is sovereign. But we speak. God uses means. But the battle and the outcome of the battle and the weapons of the battle it's all in the end in the hands of the Lord. And this is about trusting God, isn't it? That's what Joshua had to learn here. It's about trusting that these things are in the hands of the Lord. There were fears he could have had. There were struggles that he had because of what he faced. Internal struggles. We can have that in our life too. We face monumental tasks. We have to remember the battle is the Lord's. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. God has committed all things to His charge. The battle is the Lord's. There's the one danger, that we sit on our hands. But the other one is this, that we become frantic and overly zealous in our activity for God. And then we step outside of the bounds of God's regulations for His soldiers. I think this is something that we can see in the church world today. In the way that many want to bring growth into the church, in the way that they want to preserve the size of the church. There's a zeal there to keep the church pews full. But what do? They put aside the weapons that God has given, the preaching of the gospel, foolish as it might seem, which is the power of God to salvation, and they bring the inventions of man in. We'll worship, and we will do this our way. And they're busy, and they're active, and they're zealous, and they're able to invigorate their people, and they get money. But they forget the battle is the Lord's. There's a danger here for us too, isn't there? Sometimes we can fear the well-being of the church. And perhaps we can fear that especially when times of controversy, a controversial question comes up in the life of the church. And we're afraid. We fear because something that's important in the life of the church, we think, is under attack. And we resort to our own resources and our own means. Slander. Backbiting. Or perhaps an overly zealous legalism. We're going to save the church by creating a new law. Remember, the battle is the Lord's. Christ said, I will build my church. That's the second thing. Joshua learned that the battle is the Lord. The third thing that Joshua learned is this, and we need to learn it too, is that before contending with the enemy in time, but also in importance, before contending with the enemy, we must have communion with the Lord. Every day we go into battle, and we need, before we go into battle, to bow before Christ with the words of Joshua, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Christ is going to tell us how to fight this battle. We mustn't follow our own means. We must follow Christ's. Now, like Joshua, his command might be unexpected, strange. Listen to how Christ tells us to fight the battle. He says, turn the other cheek. He says, you must suffer wrong and endure persecutions. You must not avenge yourself, but forgive. You must pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. You must advance my cause through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, through witnessing with meekness and gentleness and godly fear. How are we going to win the battle with those things? We must, like Joshua, bow before the Lord. What saith my Lord to his servant? What we need is first a meeting with Christ before we meet the enemy in the battle. That's how God prepares very often his servants to serve him in the scriptures. For Moses, it was 40 years in the wilderness. For Elijah, it was isolation by the brook Cherith. For Paul, it was 3 years in the desert. For the disciples, Christ set them apart for a while. That's what we need. We need to give priority to communion with Christ to the point where we speak the words of Joshua. What saith my Lord to his servant? You see, we want to be active. But all the activity and all the talk about doctrine and truth and all the witnessing for Christ and all the busyness of teaching and instructing our children is battle in vain unless first we commune ourselves with Christ. Joshua had to learn that in his life too. Later on, he goes against Ai, and there's a defeat, and he doesn't know why. And it's because first, he didn't seek the Lord. He came up with his own plan of attack. There was sin in the camp. Again, with the Gibeonites come and they deceive him, and they want to form a league. And he says, sure. And afterward, he finds they were the neighbors, not men from far off, as they had said. It was because he didn't seek the Lord first. You see it with Elijah. Elijah lived in close communion with God, and he was able to stand before the whole nation of God and withstand the king and the prophets of Baal. But after his great victory on Carmel, he was lifted up, and there was a little letter from a queen, and he ran in fear from Jezebel. He didn't have communion with God. It's Mary and Martha, isn't it? Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, Martha busy. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better part. We need communion with Christ or our work comes to naught. Maybe you find yourself weak in your witness. Maybe you find yourself weak in the face of the enemy of the world and the temptations of the world. Maybe you find your flesh weak and you're overcome in your life by sin. When did you last really have communion with the Lord? When did you last really pray and seek the Lord early? Maybe that's the explanation for your weakness. And you're being overcome with sin. Certainly, that's something the believer finds to be true in his life. I've found it to be true in mine. And you will in yours. This is also an assuring appearance and encounter. That assurance comes out in two things in the passage. Certainly in chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said unto him, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Before Joshua even knew how they would overcome Jericho, God says, I've given it into thy hand. The king and all the mighty men of valor. But that idea is also there in the words of the angel of Jehovah to Joshua in chapter 5, verse 15. The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And that means not only that this place is a place that's set apart for reverence and worship because of the presence of the angel, but it means that this is a place which is separated unto God. It's set apart by God. And now as Joshua comes into the promised land, God meets him and says, "This land where you're now setting your feet, this little piece of it, representative of all of it, is holy, set apart by God as a possession for His people." That was even the idea of the burning bush. Remember, Moses came to the burning bush on the backside of Mount Sinai, and God said, "This is holy ground." Well, it was, wasn't it? Later on, they would come there, and this would be the place where God would encamp His people and give to them the laws for them as a nation and commune with them. And so, the land of Canaan. It was a place set apart. What a promise. Before a single life of the enemy on this side of Jordan had been taken, God said, "All of this land is for you." And there's a promise for us in that too, a parallel to the promises that God makes to the New Testament church. The blessings of the eternal Canaan of heaven are secure even while the battle goes on. Or in the case of our infant children, the promises of the eternal Canaan are secure even before the battle begins, because the security of them rests not on us, but on the angel Christ, who goes before, who has gone before. And what has He done? He's conquered sin and death in the cross. He secured for us eternal life and righteousness. And He will in the end overcome the enemy of the world and darkness. That's the promise as well that comes out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It talks about the Antichrist who will come in the end. And it says, "Then shall that wicked, the Antichrist, be revealed. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." And it says this, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." There's the promise. Fear not. Fear not even in what's to come in the future. Fear not even in the coming kingdom of Antichrist. Fear not even when the world seems all opposition to the church. Fear not. The battle is the Lord's. Secure the promised inheritance will be ours. Amen.